Good morning. The children are now dismissed to their program. Oh, that's right. Sorry. Let me begin by saying that the fact that I'm the one that's here discussing this passage is actually further proof that the Lord has a sense of humor, and he's demonstrated that in my life time and time again. And by saying that, I don't mean this message is a joke. I mean that I'm the last person who would ever deliver a message like this. In fact, when I taught school, I always said the quickest way for them to get me to quit would be to tell me that I had to teach a health class. So this message, it all started, the seed for it was planted back in January. And I was, believe it or not, trying to be funny. And I ended up putting my foot in my mouth, and the Lord kind of called me on it. Brad was discussing the end of his extended series on Matthew. And he was talking about, you know, he was thinking through, praying through what to do next, and he was open to any staff input on that. So again, as the kids say in social media, I felt cute. I said, you know, why don't you do Song of Solomon, Brad? Because in my mind, I knew no preacher in their right mind would ever preach from Song of Solomon. And it got the intended result. It got some laughs. I mean, you know, Brad, he sort of laughed about it, and we moved on. But the Lord, he didn't move on. It was as if he was saying, you know, that was a cute little joke you made there, Clint. Why don't you do it? And I've tried to come up with excuses not to do it. I promise you there's been a lot of, Lord, if it be your will, take this cup from me. But, you know, as Brad mentioned, this was supposed to be Youth Sunday. And this is a message that I want my students to hear. It also is coming on the heels of the mini-series he did on what the church has to offer the secular world, and that's beauty, lament, and belonging. And I think all of those are found here. And so here we are. And then also we're in this pandemic, right? And as Brad mentioned, I mean, you know, there's people who are isolated, who are lonely, and there's also marriages that are a little tested right now. So here we are. And, you know, I'd only read through Song of Solomon one time that I remembered, like, you know, start to finish. And all I really remembered about it was just the dude that was trying to say these romantic things and kind of failing at it, you know, like your hair is like a flock of goats and your teeth are like a flock of sheep. I mean, you know, that's stuff that wouldn't really work, right? And I realized I'd never heard a sermon preached from Song of Solomon. I'd heard one devotional message from it, but it was centered on the little foxes in the garden from chapter 2. And of course, I'd heard the song which talks about his banner over me is love, and that comes from the same chapter. And so I started reading through the Song of Songs, and I read through it, and then I read through it again, and then I read through it again. And you know, when you get through the strange metaphors, I mean, after all, this poem is over 3,000 years old. And when you get through all those, I found myself, I was captivated by expressions of deep, emotional, romantic love. And I was surprised, frankly, by the graphic descriptions of desire and even physical intimacy. And so I'm asking myself, like, what is this doing in the Bible? And so I started researching to find out more, and I wanted to know, like, what did others have to say about this book? And it seems that there's been a lot of agreement as to the power of this book, because it's been viewed as both potentially dangerous and profoundly beautiful. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, he warns of the danger of lustful thoughts when approaching the song out of context. He says this, "Those who come to the reading of it with carnal minds and corrupt affections, it is in danger of being made a savor unto death, a savor of death unto death. It's a flower out of which they extract poison." Wow. And then there was a second century rabbi named Akiba, and got a little insight from him into, well, how did the Jewish people treat this book as part of the Hebrew canon, the Old Testament? And and he was responding to, yeah, it's the content's a lot different than anything else in the Bible. And there were questions of, well, should it be held as less than authoritative? And this is his response. He said, "God forbid. No man in Israel ever disputed about the Song of Songs, for all the ages are not worth the day on which the Song of Songs was given to Israel. For all the writings are holy, but the Song of Songs is the holy of holies. So, it's armed with that knowledge that we're now going to take a look at a book of the Bible that can be easily taken out of context. But it's a beautiful glimpse into the heart of the Lord, the very heart of love, if it's approached with humility and reverence. And I assure you that the goal today is not to be shocking and it's not to be divisive. But before we begin, before we get into it, there's a few things we need to clear up. Okay, about the only thing that's widely accepted about the Song of Songs is that it was written sometime in the late 10th century B.C., mid to late 10th century B.C., which was the time of the reign of King Solomon. But everything else about the book has been exhaustively debated. Everything from, the structure of the book to the authorship of the book, all of it's been exhaustively debated. That is not really going to make much difference to us today. But there is a question about how to approach this book that it is going to affect how we view the Song of Songs today. So I do want to address that. And it's the question of, it's an either-or question, or at least it has been. Is the Song of Solomon, is it an allegory about the Lord and his people, or for us, Christ and the church, or is it merely a celebration of romantic love and physical intimacy within marriage? Well, as I was reading this and rereading this, I started having these suspicions, and the more research I did, I found out that growing number of theologians, they find the answer to that either-or question, the answer is yes, it is both. And that is how we are going to look at the Song of Solomon today. It is both an allegory about Christ and his church, and it is also a celebration of romantic love and physical intimacy within marriage. So what we see written in the Song of Songs is a beautiful description of what romantic love was designed to look like, of what we were created to be as humans in the image of God. But remember, this is poetry, okay? Poetry is used to stir the emotions. It's used to move your heart. Song of Songs is not a how-to manual. It's not gonna guide us in dating. It's not going to show us how to have a happier marriage, okay? What it ultimately does is it reveals how much we're missing living in a broken world with sinful hearts. What it reveals is the heart of the Lord, the true heart of the Lord toward us, his people. See, the world, they water love down. And they say that, it's a little more than emotion. You know, it's a little more than a feeling, or worse yet, they say, well, it's love is a little more than the pleasure of sex. Now, going back to my little joke at the beginning, I'm just going to let you know we are going to talk about that today. But I understand that families are sitting around in their living room watching this. So if you will permit me, from this point forward, we're going to use a euphemism when we talk about sex. I'm going to try to limit how much I say that. We're going to talk about physical intimacy. So just remember that moving forward. All right, well, meanwhile, in the church, at least it's been my experience that when it comes to talking about love, we tend to downplay the emotional side of it. We focus on the action part, but not that action part, but saying that it's more of a commitment. But see, the problem is when you choose one over the other exclusively, you're missing out on this beautiful gift that the Lord gave us, and that's also going to color our relationship with him and how we receive his love. Because see, on the one hand, love becomes a fickle emotion, right? It's just on a whim. But then on the other hand, it becomes something like work. I mean, let's be honest, right? And it has no chance to sweep you off your feet. 1 John 4:19, it says that we love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. When you hear that verse, what do you think? I'll go one better. When you hear that verse, we love because he first loved us, what do you feel? Does that stir anything inside you? Or do you just receive it and assent to it as being true, kind of like, you know, the law of gravity? Today, we're going to look at the culmination of the Song of Songs. And we're going to look at it through the lens of that reality. We love because he first loved us. And what we're going to find out today is that whether you're married or single, this is not just for married people, whether you're young or whether you're less young, this speaks to the core of who we are, and more importantly, it speaks to the core of who our God is. So let's turn now to God's Word. It is God's Word. And let's read Song of Songs, chapter 7, verse 10, through chapter 8, verse 7. I am my beloved's, and his desires for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I've laid up for you, O my beloved. Oh, that you were like a brother to me, who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. So it's worth noting in that declaration that's found in chapter 7, verse 10, that that declaration is as profound as it is beautiful. I am my beloved's, and his desires for me. The word desire that's used here, it's only found three times in Scripture. And the other two occurrences, they're both found in Genesis, and they're both negative. After the fall, the Lord tells Eve that her desire will be for her husband, and he will rule over her. The other occasion is in chapter 4 of Genesis, when God warns Cain that sin is crouching at his door and it desires him. In his commentary on Song of Songs, Tremper Longman III gives a description of what we see about love in this book, Song of Songs. And he says this, according to the song, love is mutual, exclusive, total, and beautiful. Fran Shaka, I believe I'm attributing this right. I think I've heard this from Fran. He's used a phrase before, echoes of Eden, to describe things that point us back to the garden, back to the way things were supposed to be. And we see a beautiful description of that in this one verse. In fact, there's descriptions of that all, there's echoes of Eden throughout this entire passage and throughout the whole Song of Songs. Here, that negative desire that God tells Eve that she's going to have, it's put in its right place. This is a woman that we see in Song of Songs here who has given herself completely to her beloved. Paul states in Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And here in Song of Songs, we have a man who doesn't just accept his woman. He desires her. And that brings joy. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So what we've got here is we've got a picture of two young people who are deeply and passionately in love. The young shepherdess, because that's what she is, in verse 13, she talks about these fine things that she has laid up for her beloved. Beside our doors, in verse 13, beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. Now, choice fruits I get, but what about new and old? I mean, like, who wants old fruit, right? But what she's saying here is everything, new as well as old, everything. I am ready to give you everything that I have, everything that I am. In chapter 8, verse 3, we see the tenderness of the young shepherd toward his beloved. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. These are two people who are completely and utterly devoted to one another. She is submissive to him, and he loves her completely. You know, we're all familiar with the creation story, so much so that, you know, I think all of us kind of blank out sometimes when it's even brought up. And but I think there's something interesting for us today to consider about it when you look at the bigger picture of the creation story. You know, so we're all familiar with it. You know, it goes through the 6 days, and at the end of each day, God pronounces what he's created good. He says it is good. And then in chapter 2 of Genesis, we get kind of like some behind the scenes, kind of like a Blu-ray, like, you know, behind the scenes featurette or something on the creation of mankind. And we also see in that chapter 2, there was only one point in creation where God actually said, it is not good. And that is when Adam was alone. He had created Adam, just man, like not mankind, but literally just males, just Adam. He said, it's not good that Adam was alone. So the Lord, he makes Eve from Adam. And then Adam proclaims when he sees Eve in Genesis 2, verse 23, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then we're also told there at the end of Genesis 2, we're told directly that that applies to marriage. And that's the reason why a man is called to leave his parents and to hold fast to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. At this point, Adam and Eve, they're naked, they are completely vulnerable, and yet they're unashamed. And it's at that point that the only time in all of creation where God says, it is very good. Well, that sounds good and all, but we see the picture of romantic love here, but what about marriage? Turning back to Song of Songs. I mean, you know, people have argued, because it's not blatantly there. I mean, is this like portraying some kind of free love or something? Chapter 8, it opens with the seemingly strange desire that the young man would be like a brother to the young woman, right? It sounds really strange, but we get some insight into it in the second half of chapter 8, verse 1, when she says, if I found you outside, I would kiss you and none would despise me. At this time, it was completely out of bounds for any couple who were not married, who were not wed, to show any displays of affection in public. And displays of affection would have only been permissible for family members, although they would have been, you know, different displays of affection. But the young shepherdess here in Song of Solomon, she loves this man, and she wants everyone to know. She wants to show the world. However, she cautions in verse 4 there not to stir up or awaken love until it pleases. This plea, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases, is given a total of 3 times in the Song of Songs. And it always comes after a particularly passionate description. On the verge of being consumed with desire, she's saying, wait for the proper time, which is marriage. So let's kind of pause on that for a second. Let's talk about what's going on here. You know, you don't have to look very long in the Song of Songs to figure out that we are not just dealing with platonic love here. She's talking about passionate, romantic love. And I want to say this. This is not a trivial matter. You know, whether you're married or single, hear the words of chapter 8, verse 6. Love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. And make no mistake, this is talking about romantic love here and the devotion of romantic love. It's flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. So if you're single today, and I don't care whether you're a student or whether you're an adult, I'm telling you right now, romantic love, it's not some childish emotion that you need to grow out of. And if you're listening to this today and you are married, I want to say this. Romantic love is not some childish notion that you need to grow out of. In fact, we're warned here in the Song of Songs that romantic love, far from being childish, it's something very powerful. The reason, of course, is because of what it ultimately leads to, and that's the desire for physical intimacy. Remember our euphemism. You know, we would like to rationalize this kind of this desire for physical intimacy and the act of physical intimacy and say, well, you know, it's really not all that important. But yet, here we are, we're confronted with it all the time. Both from without, I mean, we can't get away from it in advertising, entertainment, TV, but also from within. We've got this battle within, too. You know, the world tells us, well, you know, it feels good. And therefore, we should be able to engage in it whenever we want. And in fact, since it leads to procreation, science would tell us that men actually, we aren't even evolutionarily designed for monogamy. Because the ultimate goal would naturally be for man to spread his seed as much as possible. The result is that physical intimacy, it's acknowledged that it's pleasurable, but it's kind of meaningless. Meanwhile, in the church, our answer has been it's very pleasurable and is a gift from God and it's meant for marriage. But that leaves our young people asking, well, I mean, especially young people, not only young people, I mean singles too, but you know, why do we have to wait? And our answer is, well, because God said so. Well, why did he say so? Well, because it works better in marriage. Well, why does it work better in marriage? Well, because God said so. What? You get the point. Our response communicates that, yeah, it feels good and it's fun if you just wait. We've got some people that are listening to this that are old enough to have lived during World War II. And maybe for some of the rest of us, we'll remember something from history class. And you may remember the Manhattan Project. The Manhattan Project, it was created by President Franklin D. Roosevelt in 1942. And it oversaw the development of the atomic bomb. And so there were a group of scientists working long hours, you know, late nights. We were in a race trying to develop this thing before Germany. It took them 3 years. 3 years of hard work. And on July 17th, 1945, at 5:29 in the morning, at White Sands, New Mexico, the first atomic bomb ever was detonated. Now, the group of scientists who had worked, keep in mind, spent years working on this project. They were gathering in a bunker 10,000 yards away, which I'll convert it for you. It's about 5.6 miles away. When the thing actually went off, you could see the blast actually more than 60 miles away. For all their calculations, see, they had done all the calculations. They had done all the theory. When they saw this thing in action, when they experienced this atomic bomb going off, it was something more powerful than they could have ever imagined. J. Robert Oppenheimer, who was one of the leaders of the Manhattan Project, he described the reaction from within the bunker. "We knew the world would not be the same. A few people laughed. A few people cried. Most people were silent." And I want to say this. This is the power that we're talking about when we talk about physical intimacy. It's not something that's just fun. It's not something that just feels good. Think about how much devastation that it has caused through misuse, both to ourselves within and at the hands of others. And I want to challenge you today that if you're struggling in the area of abstinence, that you're actually playing with fire. We're talking about something that's so much more than just some good feeling. There's a story in Genesis 34 that I have never heard from the pulpit. And there's a good reason for it, and you probably never will again, okay? But it's the story of Shechem and Dinah, who I guess that's how you pronounce her name. Dinah, she's a daughter of Jacob. And Shechem, he's a Hivite prince, so he's one of the pagans who were living in the land. He sees Dinah, she's very beautiful, and he desires her. He's attracted to her, right? I mean, just, you know, for pleasure. So he forces himself on her. He rapes Dinah. But then something strange happens. He wants to marry her. Jacob's sons, they're angry about this, and they trick Shechem and his family, saying that, well, the only way he can marry her is, she can't marry some uncircumcised heathen. So you and all your family have to go be circumcised. And they actually go, Shechem and his family actually go through it. They actually go and all the males get circumcised. And then it tells us that on the third day, and it puts this, I guess, gently, when they were sore, Simeon and Levi, two of Jacob's sons, they come and they kill all the males in the city. I mean, like, what is that story even doing in the Bible? Like, that's a horrible story. See, we get something here. Shechem's intentions, they were selfish, right? All he was doing was seeking pleasure. But we read in Genesis 34:3, after the act, that after he takes her, right, after he has his way, his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. You see, Shechem thought it was going to be something that was just fun, and he got a lot more than he bargained for. There's a reason why Satan attacks us in the area of sexuality so much. He knows that it's actually an important area. Again, physical intimacy is so much more than just physical. This is about much more than just procreation. This is at least part. Now, it's not all of it, but it's at least, it is a real part of how two people become the one flesh in marriage. Because the act of physical intimacy, it creates a bond that's more than physical. And when it's engaged in outside the bond of a committed marriage, that committed till death do us part relationship, physical intimacy, it's a weapon of utter destruction. And I'm going to say this. When engaged in within a marriage where there's division, physical intimacy is a weapon of utter destruction. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are the flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Again, going back to Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 6. We were created to give our whole being, our whole heart, and our whole body exclusively to only one. One spouse and one God. You shall have no other gods before me. We're all familiar with that. That's the first commandment. God is calling us to an exclusive relationship. And the problem is, though, that our relationships, they're never truly exclusive. Because, see, many of us, we bring baggage into marriage from past relationships, from past hurts. And if the song gives us a picture, as Tremper Longman says, of a love that's mutual, exclusive, total, and beautiful, we fail to achieve that level of love in any marriage. You know, like, we may have mutuality, and we may be able to remain exclusive. However, it is impossible for any of us to give total love, because the very core of our sinful nature, it's the love of self, right? For anyone who's single, I want to say this, the desire for marriage, y'all, it's good. It's a natural desire. But I want to say this also. Marriage is not the ultimate answer. My wife, Selena, we have been married over 20 years now. And I experienced this at the beginning of our marriage. We've been together a long time now. We dated a few years, and we've been married over 20 years now. She has caused me to believe. I believe in both love at first sight and true love. I will go on record as saying that. I love my wife completely, or at least as completely as I can. Because you see, I'm a product of my past. I'm a product of my choices. Johnny Cash, he has a song on great album, American Recordings. It's just him and an acoustic guitar. It's an amazing album. But the song is called Like a Soldier. And it's autobiographical. It's about his love for his wife, June, which, if you know anything about their relationship, it was kind of broken too. But in it, he sings this. He says, there are nights I don't remember and pain that's been forgotten and a lot of things I choose not to recall. There are faces that come to me in my darkest secret memories, faces that I wish would not come back at all. And I grieve that reality. I also grieve that I don't always love Selena sacrificially. And that causes disagreement. It causes hurts. See, marriage is for our sanctification. And it points us to the perfect love of Christ. The Bible as a whole, when you look at the whole Bible, it ultimately is, it's an amazing love story. It's abundantly clear that God, He has His sights set on us as the object of His affection, and He's willing to do anything to get us back. Time and again, the words of Exodus 6:7, they echo through Scripture. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. To prove His faithfulness to us, the Lord, He made a covenant by the power of His own name. Covenants with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, right? And see, we long for faithful relationship. All of us, like whether we're believers or non-believers, we're all longing for faithful relationship. It's because we were created for faithful relationship with the one God, the true and living God. And He calls us into relationship, not just obedience to Him. God isn't trying to build an army with us. He's already got that. The Lord of hosts, right? What he's building a covenant family. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, it says in Song of Songs. And that's the commitment that we're all looking for. And guys, this is what the Lord's offering us. He's not just after obedience. He wants true and intimate relationship with us. The promise in Ezekiel 36 is to break our heart of stone, to give us a new heart, one that's deeply connected to Him through the Spirit. See, actions alone, that's not what God desires. He wants our heart. You know, time and again, the people of Israel, they're rebuked by the Lord for their apostasy, for their chasing after these foreign gods, these other idols. And they're rebuked in terms of adultery throughout the Old Testament. And that's continued on to the New Testament. With Jesus calling the Pharisees an evil and adulterous generation. You know, if the covenant that God made with man, if it's nothing more than just, you know, a legally binding agreement, why didn't He just accuse us of, like, breach of contract? It's because the covenants that God made with His people, they're not just legal arrangements, any more than a marriage is just a legal arrangement. The Lord, He's not after some loveless relationship. He's not looking for just outward obedience. I mean, think about it. The Pharisees, they did all that was asked of them, and they added a whole bunch more stuff to it. But yet in Matthew 23, Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones. They were going through the motions without any feeling. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. And this is the only time that the Lord is mentioned in the entire book of the Song of Songs. And it's in connection to passionate love. 1 John 4:8 tells us that God is love. So, you know, this shouldn't come as a surprise to us that He's connected with passionate love here in Song of Songs, but how often do we do that? Do we connect the Lord with passionate love? Again, that shouldn't come as any surprise either, right? Because numerous times in the Old Testament, the Lord refers to Himself as a jealous God, like in Deuteronomy 4:24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. You know, just as not, I'm not called to be okay if Selena, my wife, wanted to pursue other men. The Lord, He's not okay with us pursuing other gods and idols. See, marriage depends on total devotion. In our relationship with God, it's the same. He wants total devotion, just as He is totally devoted to us. Think about it. After all, what but passionate love would drive Jesus, who Colossians 1 tells us, by whom and for whom all things were made. What but passionate love would drive Him to give up the glory of heaven for a time and sacrifice His own life for us? You see, we're not called to lives of mere obedience. We're called to lives of passion. A passion that, I will say, we can't manufacture and we can't control it on our own. We're called to be passionate for our only hope in this world, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus, who walked this earth in the midst of our sin and our brokenness, he's the same one who wept with friends. He lamented over the city of Jerusalem, and he cried out for mercy for us, for the very ones who were crucifying him, whose penalty he was covering. See, passionate marriages, they're not our only hope. They're not our ultimate hope. But they do remind us of the perfect love that's lavished upon us. So whether you're sitting there today by yourself, lonely, or whether you're sitting there with a spouse and you're lonely, if you're unmarried, if you're in a strained marriage, or if you're in a healthy marriage, the Lord is rejoicing over you right now. Zephaniah 3:17 says that the Lord our God, your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Do you receive this? This is not just a product of some legally binding agreement. This is the very definition of true love. Now, the song that we're about to hear during the offertory, it may sound familiar to some of you. You may know it as a David Crowder song. It was actually written by a musician named John Mark McMillan. And it was written in response to John Mark McMillan had a very dear friend of his who served at the same church he was serving at, who died unexpectedly in a car accident. And so John Mark is dealing with just this bewilderment, this, you know, even anger towards God. And in the midst of his anguish, he's overwhelmed with a sense of God's love. And it's not like a neat, like cartoonish version of love, like with the heart eyes and stuff. It is a deep, passionate, messy love that goes through some really hard places. And so there's a line that David Crowder, if you've heard the song, you probably know his version. There's a line that says, when heaven meets earth, like an unforeseen kiss. Well, we're going to do John Mark McMillan's version today in light of what we've been talking about. The original version is when heaven meets earth, like a sloppy wet kiss. It conveys that passion that we're talking about. So our passage today in Song of Solomon ends like this. With the young lovers, they're now married. They've consummated their union, and they're returning to the city. And in chapter 8, verse 5, the crowd calls out, "Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved?" And this is an intimate moment that's now able to be shared in public. The young couple, they're embracing in perfect love, and they're in perfect unity for everybody to see. See, the whole story of the world, it's going to end in a wedding as well. Revelation 19, it gives us a picture of joy and perfect love. In verses 6 through 8, it says this, "Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." So, for those who are longing to be passionately loved, good news. You are, right now, as we speak. And in the love of Christ, we're headed towards a great future. A future where there is no sexual brokenness. There are no broken marriages. A future where there's no forced isolation and quarantine. Again, from Revelation 19, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God." The happily ever after that all of us are looking for, it is coming. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful to you for your pursuit of us. God, thank you for showing us the way of love, Lord, when you sent Jesus to live that perfect life, to suffer and to die in our place so that you could have eternity with us, so that we could have eternity with you. Lord, guard our hearts against the schemes of the enemy. Lord, may we receive your love today fully and know what a gift we have in Jesus Christ. And now, as we consider our ways that we can allow you to use us, Lord, our gifts and our talents, Lord, our resources, Lord, bless us now, even as we do that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.